Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9. We'll be thinking this evening of the call of Matthew in chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. We have actually preached this text before in connection with our sermon series for communion services, and we revisit it again this evening as the next installment in our series in Matthew's Gospel, Christ. Here our great physician, Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read together verses 9 to 13. This is the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, you have probably noticed from various advertisements around the city that we are about to enter the flu season. And the pharmacies are offering the flu shots, and you see the school children shuffling off to the school nurse somewhat reluctantly to get their flu shots and hopefully dodge the bullet for another year. Sickness is, of course, an inescapable reality of life. It's one of those things that comes with the territory of living in a fallen world. We feel the curse. We feel the curse in our bodies, whether it be with these somewhat light troubles of colds and flu and so on, or more serious conditions, disabilities, and more serious illnesses and congenital problems. And this, of course, means that physicians, with their medicines and their skills, are really a gift from God, a gift from God to a fallen world. The fall is what necessitates physicians. We will obviously have no need of a physician when we get to heaven. But having said that, bodily illness really is, of course, only a symptom. It's a symptom of the deeper problem. The deeper problem, of course, being our sin. Sin is the real pandemic that affects the human race. And the wages of sin, the apostle reminds us, are death. So it's no surprise then that the Savior of this fallen world, when he came among us, described himself as a physician. As with any good physician, Jesus doesn't simply address the symptoms of the problem, but he goes to the root cause, and he supplies the cure for the underlying disease. And that really is the lesson of Matthew chapter 9 and indeed chapter 8 that we've just considered as well. Just take a look at the chapter as a whole in your Bible in front of you there, and you'll see that we're looking again at several of these healing miracles of Christ. In verses 1 to 8 last week, we considered the healing of the paralytic. In verses 19 to 22, we see the healing of the bleeding woman. In verses 18 to 26, the ruler's daughter is raised from the dead. Two blind men are healed in verses 27 to 31. And the demon-possessed mute is healed in verses 32 to 34. And as we've seen already in the previous chapter, it's clear that Matthew's intention in clumping all of these stories together is to teach us that Jesus is the healer of our spiritual ailment of sin. Take the example that we considered last week of the paralyzed man. You remember we read in verses 5 and 6 these words: "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." There, very clearly, we see this connection, the connection between our bodily illnesses and Christ, the one who is the physician. In other words, his healing of bodies points to the fact that he is the physician of our souls. And we have then, in the passage before us this evening, another concrete example of this. Not in the healing of a body, but in the clear healing of a soul. Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, inserts himself into the story, and he gives us the account of his own conversion. So let's consider then these verses 9 to 13, and in them we meet three different characters. First, in verses 9 and 10, we have the character of the sick sinner. Then, in verse 11, we have the healthy self-righteous. And then, most importantly, verses 12 and 13, we meet the compassionate physician. The sick sinner, the healthy self-righteous, and the compassionate physician. Well, first of all, then, let's consider the sick sinner. And this refers, of course, to Matthew himself and his friends, too. And we have the calling of a sick sinner in verse 9. Let's look at that verse again. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Matthew is a tax collector. And the tax collector in the first century was more than just the proverbial IRS man. The tax collectors, as you probably know, worked for Rome, or several of them also worked for Herod. And as can be understood, they were therefore despised by Jewish patriots and the general public alike. Tax collectors really were a class unto themselves. They had a name for being cutthroat social climbers. They became pariahs in that society for greed and robbery and vice of every kind. The Jewish Talmud declares that tax collectors may not be judges or witnesses in court cases, because, of course, we all know that tax collectors are notoriously fickle. They can't be trusted. And the rabbis used to say that repentance was especially difficult for a tax collector. And so it's little wonder that the Pharisees here call them tax collectors and sinners. The two words are essentially synonymous with one another, notorious in their society. So Matthew, in other words, this man that Jesus encounters is a social outcast. He is an incurable traitor of Israel. Now, we must say, before we go any further, that there is some truth to this. In other words, we shouldn't come to this passage and say, well, we know, of course, that Jesus must have seen Matthew's true inner potential. Matthew's clearly the underdog, and Jesus always sides with the underdog, and that's why he takes time to look after him. Well, while it's true that there is nothing pretty about the Jews' hatred of the tax collector, it is equally true that there is nothing pretty about Matthew's heart. Matthew is sick. He is a sick sinner. As we've seen these many weeks, sin is described in this gospel as a sickness, and Matthew, of all people, should know. In terms of the examples of the conditions that Jesus heals in this chapter that we just listed, we might say that sin is paralyzing, as we saw last week. It is polluting, it is painful, blinding, controlling, and, of course, it is terminal. Sin is pandemic in man. It is more widespread and devastating and infectious than any known disease. Sin makes the AIDS epidemic in Africa look like the common cold. And that is not to make light of these conditions, you understand. The casualty rate of sin is 100%, and the death rate associated with sin is also 100%. The Bible tells us that this disease is so virulent that its victims are described as being dead while yet alive. In terms of Ephesians 2:1, Matthew here is dead in trespasses and sins. And so, my friends, if Matthew is dead, Matthew must therefore be raised from the dead. He must be raised with a Lazarus-like command to be brought from this giver of life, Jesus Christ. And that command to come forth for Matthew is found in these two little words, follow me. Follow me, Jesus says. Here is Jesus' divine summons to this desperate sinner. And we read that he arose and followed him. And in theological terms, this is not the programmed response of a robot. This instead is the willing response of a new heart that has been transformed by the effectual calling of Christ. In verse 13, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why he came. That's why he came to this world. So we have in this verse then the calling of a sick sinner. It's really Matthew's testimony. It's his conversion story, we might say. And it's not so much Matthew's decision for Christ as it is Christ's decision for Matthew. But if there is the calling of a sick sinner, then obviously in the very next verse what we have is the testimony of a healed sinner. The testimony of a healed sinner in verse 10. Notice how the scene has changed in verse 10 from the dusty streets to a lavish dining room. We read that it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Luke's account of this story, Luke chapter 5, verse 29, says that Matthew gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Matthew here throws a feast in Jesus' honor. Now here is the eager new convert. He's eager to tell others about the one who has saved him. Now maybe you can remember the time when you first came to faith in Christ, and you were eager to introduce others to the one who had done so much for you. Now this was most likely a very lavish affair. Now the tax collectors of the day were very wealthy men. We know that from the example of Zacchaeus and others who were tax collectors that we come across in the Gospels. But notice who the invitees are to this feast. The guest of honor, obviously, is Jesus. His disciples are there as well. But we read here that these guests were those from Matthew's old spheres of friendship. They were tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the guest list for Matthew's feast here includes other sick people. Matthew has been healed, and so we might say he schedules an appointment with his other sick friends with the doctor. He invites them to come and meet with the physician. In the 14th century, the bubonic plague, that Black Death, the historians tell us, took the lives of approximately one-third of the population of Europe. And the doctors tell us, and maybe someone can correct me afterwards, that this condition is not apparently treatable with a simple course of antibiotics if you catch it in time. Imagine what a difference it would have made if you had lived in the 14th century and had a good supply of antibiotics. Would you not be eager to offer them to as many people as you possibly could? You see, it's the same kind of idea here. The healed sinner doesn't keep the antidote to himself. He tells others. This is a day of good tidings for Matthew. He knows where his friends can go to find help. And so he brings them to the physician. He shares the antidote. And if you're a Christian here this evening, you too have the testimony of a healed sinner. You know the physician. You know where you can find him. You know the one that can cure your sick friends and family. And the obvious application to you and I is, do we tell them? Do we tell them who they must go to see? Do we tell them where they can go to meet him and find him? And do we keep this knowledge of the physician to ourselves? So we have then the first place here, the first character that we meet is this sick sinner. But then we meet another group of people, and they fall under the category of the healthy self-righteous. The healthy self-righteous. I realize that that point really is an oxymoron. If you're making notes, you want to put the word healthy in quotation marks. The healthy self-righteous. And we meet them in verse 11. They are obviously then the Pharisees. Let's take a look at verse 11 again. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Here are, as we saw last week with the curing of the paralytic, some objections. Let's consider the objections of these healthy people. Now, what we have here, in a sense, is the religious police crashing the party. It turns out that the public conduct of the young rabbi of Nazareth is out of line with their rabbinical code of conduct. In fact, what Jesus is doing here, really, to the Pharisees, is nothing short of scandalous. Now, the whole village would certainly learn of such a feast, and so the Pharisees challenge Jesus through the 12 disciples. And really, it's probably after the feast, it's quite obvious that these men would not themselves darken the door of such an obvious sinner. The Pharisees, of course, should be delighted that the riffraff of society are repenting and turning in faith to God. But instead of this, they are mortified. Look at their objection. What they're really doing here in these words is they're making a comparison of themselves to others. They compare them in the first place with the sick sinner that we just considered. The assumption in the heart of these men is that they are healthy. It's others that are sick. They are not the ones that are in need of help at all. They are righteous. They are healthy before God. So whereas the sick sinners in our story might compare themselves to the Pharisees and consider themselves unworthy of salvation, here what we have is the Pharisee comparing himself to the sick sinner and deeming himself unneedful of salvation. But even more shocking than this, and more serious, is that these Pharisees compare themselves to Christ himself. They reckon themselves more righteous than Jesus, even. I mean, after all, what sort of a teacher of the law would risk contamination by such associations? But you see, of course, these men are the standard of their own righteousness. They've erected petty fences here to the level of God's law, and then they hold the Son of God to the standard of their own legal code and promptly fail him. In other words, these Pharisees presume to be physicians themselves, and then they go about making terminal diagnoses of others. But in fact, what they're doing in the process is condemning themselves. In other words, the Pharisees' misdiagnosis is in fact a self-diagnosis. And if self-medicating is dangerous in the physical realm, it's far more serious and dangerous in the spiritual. These then are the objections of the healthy. But do we have here then, of course, in this verse, the righteousness of the healthy? And as I said, that's really an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. The Pharisees consider themselves as righteous. But of course, it's a righteousness of their own, a righteousness of their own making. It's the righteousness, you remember, that ex-Pharisee the Apostle Paul described as dung in Philippians 3, verse 8. And so when Jesus declares in verse 13, "I came not to call the righteous," he means the self-righteous. He means those that are righteous in their own esteem, a fake righteousness that promotes self and condemns others that don't match up. The challenge for all of us this evening is to ask whether or not this might be our temptation. Is it possible that we ourselves have created our own little legal code and go around condemning others that don't match up to our particular shibboleths? Remember those words from the book of James, chapter 2. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and then say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my feet, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Just because you're a churchgoer, just because perhaps you haven't been guilty of some of the more public and gross infractions of the law of God, do you think somehow you're less needful of the physician's care and attention? Often those who feel least the need of a doctor are actually those that need the doctor the most. I've told you this story before, but one summer morning in August of 93, I woke up with a sharp chest pain. I was told by my family members not to worry about it. It's probably just indigestion. Why I would wake up in the morning with indigestion, I have no idea. But it went without treatment for several days. And when I finally went to the ER, it turned out that I had a lung collapse. 80% lung collapse. And again, you know how it is. You put off that dentist visit. You put off that blood pressure check. That lump that you thought you felt several months ago. And you put it off. You procrastinate. You see, it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. Maybe you've been raised in the church. Maybe one of you covenant children. And you think you're okay because you've been raised in the church. You go to church every week. You memorized your scripture portions, your catechism, and so on and so forth. But you see, unless you've had personal dealings with this physician, you're not okay. You may think you're all right, but perhaps something is seriously wrong and you haven't thought about that. You haven't come to the physician yourself. Procrastination in the spiritual realm is just as deadly as the physical. And so we have these self-righteous Pharisees, the sick sinner and the healthy self-righteous. But that brings us thirdly then to the compassionate physician. The compassionate physician, Christ himself. And what I want us to do is look at verses 12 and 13 and ask ourselves, how is it that this good physician deals with both these categories of people that we've seen, the sick sinner and the healthy self-righteous? Let's take a look then at those two verses. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Two things we learn about Jesus and his response to these two sets of characters we've already met with. First of all, we must say from these verses, and most obviously, that Jesus is a physician for the sick sinner. Jesus is a physician for the sick sinner. He says, those who are sick have need of a physician. Jesus is described in Matthew 11:19 as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what you see Jesus doing here is he turns the incredulous question of the Pharisees on its head. These Pharisees are rather like a bunch of nurses that walk into a hospital ward and they gasp and say, doctor, what are you doing here with all the sick people? It's a silly thing to say. Of course the physician must be with those who are sick. Jesus is a qualified physician for the sick sinner. He understands the anatomy of your soul. He has been tempted in every way you are, yet without sin. But he also knows not simply the generic anatomy of the human soul. He also knows your specific soul. In other words, he knows your medical history and all of its hideous detail. And because he knows it, he knows therefore how to match his medicine to your specific condition perfectly. Jesus knows which soothing balm to apply to your particular wounds. Jesus knows which treatment you need for your spiritual cancers, which diet you need for your inordinate lusts, which disciplines you need for your addictions. Jesus is also a skillful physician for the sick sinner. He heals by the medicine of Scripture applied effectually by his Spirit. First of all, he takes on your individual case and he schedules an appointment. That's your election. Then he performs surgery. He gives you a new heart, a new life, like Matthew, you see. He doesn't simply fix the old heart. He takes out the heart of stone and he puts in the heart of flesh. This is regeneration. And then he gives you a new life. He clothes you with his health, his righteousness, declaring a once for all clean bill of health. This is your justification. And then his clean bill of health will never be contradicted. Even though many rival physicians will try to convince you again and again that you need their specific supplemental remedy. Indeed, whenever you're tempted to doubt and question with your own spiritual ailments that threaten your confidence in this clean bill of health, he remains your physician. He will remain your physician your whole life long until he perfects you. It's in the confidence that he has made you whole that you can live before him as a whole person. This, of course, is sanctification and glorification. My friends, Jesus is a qualified physician. He is a skillful physician. He is also a compassionate physician for the sick sinner. He administers not only good medicine, he also administers good bedside manner. Take a look at further on at verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And finally, Jesus is a sufficient physician. A sufficient physician for the sick sinner. And of course, he is all sufficient because he is the only physician that can cure you. His treatment does not need supplemented with any human remedies. All other remedies will not suffice. Home remedies will not suffice. Your own good works, your own effort, your own sacrifices. There are plenty of homemade efforts to treat sin, and not one of them will work. We might add to this that other physicians' remedies will not suffice. There are lots of spiritual equivalents of alternative medicines out there today. Alternative religions and experiences and spiritualities. You must beware of false teachers that peddle their spiritual snake oil. And these cures that they offer you, of course, are costly, and several of them may even seem to alleviate some of the symptoms. But they cannot heal the core problem, which is a heart of sin. You might also say that placebos will not suffice. You know what a placebo is? A prescription for a patient that really contains no medicine at all. It really has a psychological effect. The patient believes he's receiving medicine when in fact he isn't. What placebos are there out there for your sinful condition? What about those religious works that are peddled by so many churches, like penance in the Roman Catholic Church, or indulgences, or even in our own circles, spiritual disciplines that we think are somehow going to actually purge us of our sin? Nothing we can do or perform that will eradicate our sin problem. Any remedy other than the gospel of free grace in Christ Jesus will fail. And even after we become Christians, it's very easy for us sometimes to fall prey to false physicians. There are books lying Christian bookstore shelves. You hear them on the radio and on the television. You must beware of any book or any teacher that says he alone has the foolproof remedy to the sin problem. Beware of any mantra or method or mystery that they think they can give to you that will heal the soul. Only the great physician and his gospel will suffice. Do you know the physician this evening? Is he your physician? Can you testify like Matthew to his healing power and his healing strength and his healing love and care and compassion? Jesus is a physician for sick sinners. But what about the healthy self-righteous? My friends, Jesus is not a physician for the healthy self-righteous. He says those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, as we've seen, of course, these self-righteous Pharisees are anything but righteous. They think they're healthy, but of course they are themselves desperately sick. They have compared themselves to others, and they have diagnosed themselves as being righteous. And you see, Jesus does two things for people like this. The first thing, and the most terrifying thing, is he accepts their sinful misdiagnosis. That's chilling. That Jesus would accept the Pharisees' diagnosis of their own condition. And this is, of course, not blindness on Jesus' part as if he accepted the lie himself, but rather it's an accepting of the sentence that these people have given to themselves. In the words of Titus 3:11, they are self-condemned men. The self-righteous will have nothing of Jesus, and so Jesus will have nothing of them. You see, maybe you have examined yourself, and you say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not really that sick. Surely I'm not as sick as the passage seems to suggest. Isn't the preacher this evening exaggerating just a little bit? You remember that avian flu scare a couple of years ago? The swine flu scare last year? Well, it's just another health scare. Surely my condition is not as bad as you're saying. Isn't the preacher exaggerating? Isn't this just another health scare? Well, my friends, Jesus Christ is not one given to exaggeration, especially when it comes to the state of your soul. He says to the Pharisees in John 9:41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say, we can see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And so if you're not a sinner, Jesus cannot be your Savior. It's as simple as that. So be warned that your opinion of yourself before God will have eternal consequences. Those, Jesus says, who are well have no need of a physician. So what does Jesus do? Does he simply cast them off? We see the compassion of the physician here, even with his enemies, because Jesus sends these men to their Bibles. He says in verse 13, go and learn what this means. And you see there, he cites from the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, if you go back in your Old Testament to the book of Hosea, you'll see that in Hosea's day, Israel displayed a sham repentance, very similar to these Pharisees, actually. And it was shown by a rigorous commitment and outward conformity to the ceremonial law. But at the same time, there was this horrible inward attitude towards their neighbor. And that was expressed in adultery and murder and all other kinds of vice. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's saying the Pharisees are doing the same thing. They're pitting the stipulation of the law against the moral essence of the law. And that is always a false dichotomy. Hosea is not abolishing the law any more than Jesus is, but rather he's exposing its meaninglessness apart from a heartfelt repentance. So Jesus does not even expound the text. He asks these Bible teachers to go and do some Bible study. And if they do their homework, they will find themselves to be guilty of a pedantic preoccupation with ritual over heartfelt concern for those in need. I would ask you this evening, does Jesus need to send you back to your Bible? If so, he is sending you, as he sent these Pharisees, to the place where you may find him. He says to these Pharisees, go and learn. Learn. And he really wants them to learn. He doesn't send them off on some wild goose chase in the wrong direction. He points them to his surgery. He points them to the place where they will find the physician. My friends, if Jesus is not a physician for the healthy self-righteous, he sends the healthy self-righteous to the place where they may learn of their terminal condition. And there, even a misdiagnosed Pharisee may receive the right diagnosis and therefore be healed. Our text tells us of the sick sinner and the healthy self-righteous and the compassionate physician. The question I would leave with you this evening is this: is Jesus your physician? All of us no doubt have a GP. But is Jesus your GP, as it were? Is he your physician? Is he the one you've come to for the healing of your soul? And is he the one you continue to come to for your spiritual ailments? Jesus is the only cure for your disease. Are you relying on his diagnosis or your own self-diagnosis? Your healing requires this physician. Will you come to him this evening? If there's no healing without this physician, then anything at all in this life that keeps you from him is something that is killing you. Jesus calls the sinner to repentance. Jesus, the physician, is taking new patients. He's taking new patients all the time. So will you be this evening like the Pharisee? Will you stand at a distance and protest your health to him? Or will you be like Matthew the evangelist, once tax collector? Will you accept your sickness? Will you receive his cure? And will you invite Jesus into your home? Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice this evening that you have looked upon us in our sick condition. Lord, how we give thanks to you for the way in which you have sent your Son, one who would share our flesh and our blood, one who would understand our needs and be able to meet them perfectly. And Lord our God, we thank you that his blood has been shed to atone for our sin, that we may be washed in his blood, that our sins may be atoned for, and that we may be clothed with his righteousness, that we may receive his perfect health, that we may receive your bill of health, O God, upon us. O Lord, since we have received his righteousness, help us to be righteous. Since we have been set apart by you as holy, let us therefore live holy lives. And Lord our God, as we daily wrestle with our sin, may we bring it continually to our physician. Forgive us when we have rummaged around in our own drawers, as it were, looking for something that we think will heal our specific condition, instead of coming to Christ. Help us, O Lord, in the week that is to come, to always appeal to him. And if there be any here this evening who are still in that terminal condition, we would ask and pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts. We pray, Lord God, that you would remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that you would schedule that surgery with them. And Lord God, that you would be pleased to do for them what you did for Matthew and what you have done for many of us. O Lord our God, forgive us when we have protested our health. We acknowledge our need to continually come to you for checkups and to continually come to you that you may give us your word. Help us to go to the word and learn in the week that is to come, and to learn to come constantly to Christ, not only once that we may be healed, but constantly that he may be our Lord. So Lord, hear our prayers this evening. Go before us in the week to come, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.